Good morning. Just over a week ago, I got back from a beach mission on the south coast. If you're not aware what a beach mission is, essentially we take a big team of people down to a caravan park, we run kids programs, we run night events, all with the goal of speaking to campers about the hope of the Lord Jesus. This year, our team was forced to come back home a few days early. We were evacuated because of dangerous weather conditions and nearby bushfires. Now, our team wasn't in any direct danger. In fact, we were more than 20 kilometres away from the fires, but we did feel their effects. It was mid-afternoon one day. A thick, dark smoke had rolled in, and within about 10 minutes, it had covered the sky. It blocked the sun almost entirely, turned the normal bright afternoon sunlight into this dark kind of late dusk. Now again, we weren't in any danger ourselves, but we could feel the anxiety. Rain began to fall, which was kind of weird, but the bushfire had been so intense that it had created its own storm. But that rain had picked up smoke and ash as it fell. So it actually covered us and our tents with this black kind of soot. We could see the darkness. We could feel the darkness. We could even smell the darkness. All of it evidence of the chaos to our south. How do I trust God in the darkness? A friend asked me that a few days ago. 2019 was a terrible year for him. Work and home and friends and families, miscarriages and loneliness. He said he felt spiritually flat. He said he felt emotionally exhausted. When he looked ahead, he saw no end in sight. And he asked, "How can I trust God in this darkness?" Now, Psalms touch on every human emotion. They visit us in every human situation. There are Psalms of praise. There are Psalms of hope. There are Psalms that speak of God's triumph, of the wonder of His creation, of His law. There are also Psalms that speak of sadness, Psalms that speak of anxiety, Psalms that speak of anger, Psalms that cry out of dark places. Now, I think the Psalms actually confront us with the realities of human life. Not just the facts, but the Psalms press into our emotions. They express real human experience. The reality of following God in an evil world that's come under His judgment. Now, Psalm 74 is a cry from the darkness. It's a lament, a song of grief, a song sung by Israel together, a suffering community, a community struggling with what it means to trust God as they suffer. Now, in this psalm, in Psalm 74, Israel's crying out together. They're urging God to help them, even though there seems to be no end in sight. Christians aren't exempt from suffering. I think we know this. Some of us know it more than others. Many of us know only too well what it is like to feel trapped in the darkness. And maybe this is you today. And if it's not, maybe it'll be you tomorrow. Either way, I think God has given us this psalm this morning. A psalm that speaks with us out of the darkness. So let's look at His wisdom for trusting Him and finding hope in those places. And as we do so, will you first pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, that You have spoken to us in it. We pray in Your mercy and by Your Holy Spirit that You would help us to see You more clearly, love You more deeply, and know what hope You provide in the darkness. Amen. Now, Psalm 74 opens in deep suffering. Now, what is that suffering? What's the cause of that suffering? We find out in verse 3. Israel, in verse 3, asks God to turn his steps. That is, to approach, to come and see the everlasting ruins. Come and look, sings Israel. Look at what the enemy has done. Look at Jerusalem on the mountain. Look at the city where you dwelt. Look at the sanctuary, God. Look at the temple where you met with us. Look and see their utter destruction. Look, O God, at the ruins. And with the recent bushfires, there are many across our country who can relate to the pain of seeing and standing in ruins. My wife's family home burnt down in the 2013 Blue Mountains bushfires. I remember returning with my wife to the ruins of that home. I remember the hours that we spent picking through them, the pain and the sadness that she felt at the loss of such a special place. Israel here invites God to return to his home, to his dwelling place. Oh God, come with us. Look at what destruction has occurred. Israel's inviting God to feel with them their grief, to feel with them the outrage at what the enemy has done. Look with me down at verses 4-8. Israel recounts here for God how the temple was destroyed. And the language is frightening. Roaring, cutting, smashing, burning, defiling, crushing. It's like Israel is reliving a nightmare. They relive the events of 586 BC, the day when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar broke the siege of Jerusalem, the day when he pulled down its walls, when his army pulled down and destroyed its main buildings, when they carried off their king, when they killed her princes, and most tragically, it seems, when they destroyed the temple. The description of these verses is awful. The invaders make havoc with axes on God's holy place. They swing their axes like workmen in a lumber forest without care or feeling. They roar like lions. They set up military flags and signs proclaiming their victory. They burn the temple to the ground. Now, this is more than just lost heritage and history. It's much more like losing a family home. But I think even more than that. The temple is where God had dwelt with his people. The temple is where the people expressed fellowship with God, where they worshipped him, but now it was gone. Foreigners had replaced the flags and signs of God's people with their own signs and flags and standards. They'd burned every place that God was worshipped across the country. Israel was cut off from God. And it was awful. It was awful. Now, my English teacher back in school told me that whenever you start a piece of creative writing, you have to get right into the action. Now, that's exactly where Psalm 74 starts. Now, we skipped over it before, but if you want to look back with me at verse 1. Two questions capture Israel's struggle. The first one, why have you rejected us forever? Israel looks at this situation. There is no sign. There is no rescue. There's no end in sight. God's rejection, his abandonment, they stretch on forever. They're afraid. They're afraid because they're suffering. The darkness seems permanent. The second question, why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Now, Israel doesn't understand why God would let his anger continue. God is supposed to be their king, their shepherd. Their people need his guidance, his protection. And yet they feel abandoned. And so they urge him in verse 2 to remember them. Remember us, they cry. Remember your special relationship with us, God. Remember that you redeemed us from slavery. Remember that you brought us out of Egypt. Remember that you chose us to live in your land. Remember who we are to you, God. Remember how you dwelt with us at Mount Zion. Remember that we are your people, your inheritance. Remember that we are the sheep of your pasture. Remember us. I don't know if you can start to feel what Israel was feeling. A ruined city, a crushed people, all traces of God literally burnt out of the landscape. A people in darkness. And Israel calling out to God, urging God to bring an end to his rejection of them. Look with me at verse 9. We are given no miraculous signs, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. Now, signs are helpful things. A wedding ring is a helpful sign. I spoke with my friend who got married earlier in December last week, and he confessed to me that he actually lost his wedding ring while snorkeling, on his honeymoon, that is. As you can imagine, his new wife, not so impressed with that. Wedding rings are supposed to assure us, are supposed to assure you of your spouse's promises. They're intended to remind you that they've promised to love you and cherish you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. Well, the people had no sign, not even miraculous ones. The temple was gone. There was no king on the throne. Enemies occupied their land. There was no hint that things would come to an end. No prophet that was speaking from God. No voice to speak of a better time to come. This wasn't some soft or dull darkness like the smoke, the late dusk smoke haze that I experienced last week. Israel cried out because they were enveloped in a darkness so thick that they were without so much as a single ray of light. God was nowhere to be found. So in verse 10, they call out. And they call out with another two questions that I think you might be familiar with. I heard both of them recently from a close friend at her mother's funeral. Why and how long? How long will this go on? How long will this pain continue? How long must I bear it? And then even more painfully than that, why are you doing nothing? See how their questions are our questions as well? Oh God, how long? Oh God, why are you doing nothing? I wonder if you can hear the desperation in their plea there. I wonder if maybe you felt that desperation or are feeling that desperation in your life. How long? Why are you doing nothing? This is their present. This is Israel's present. They're in hopeless darkness. A distant God. A God unmoved in his anger, it seems. And how do you answer those questions? How do you answer them for your friends when they ask you? What will you say when you have to face them yourself? What would you say if it was your home that was burnt down? What will you say if the test result says cancer? What will you say to God? Where will you turn? Israel turns to the past, to what God has done. Look with me at verse 12. But you, O God, are my king from of old. you bring salvation upon the earth. In the middle of the darkness, we find this one meditation, one thought that begins brilliantly with those two words, but God. There is one sign that Israel hasn't yet lost. God is still their king. God is their king as he had been and has been from long ago. And he is a king who works salvation on the earth. Now that meditation then leads to seven specific reminders. They're there in verses 13 to 17. I think God is being set up in contrast to the enemies before in verses 4 to 8. Because here, God is splitting the sea in his power. He's breaking the heads of monsters. He's crushing even the most terrible beasts of ancient legend. He's feeding his conquered enemies to the wild beasts. God is the conqueror of old. His enemies may have roared, they may have smashed and burned in Israel, but the king has brought calm to even the oceans. In verses 16 to 17, Israel then sings of the days and the nights, the summers and the winters. It's not by chance or by luck, they say, that these things happen day after day. Nor is it by chance or luck that the boundaries of the nations are set. Israel reminds itself that all are established, all are ordered, all are set by God. God provides for Israel and sustains the world. Year after year, season after season, day after day, moment after moment. Israel may have no temple, no human king of their own, but the seas and the seasons, the very days and nights themselves testify that God is the mighty king. God is the king from age to age. Human kingdoms, human enemies, Israel's kings, Israel's enemies, all are temporary. All fade, but God, they say, is king forever. God who continues to uphold and maintain the world by his power, who works and brings salvation, this God rules forever. And this God Israel calls on here. Israel urges this God to take action. God, you sustain the world, they say. Sustain us. It is this meditation that is their key for hope in the darkness. The eternal, powerful rule of God. Which takes Israel to the last section of the psalm, verses 18 to 23. They've been reminded of God's eternal rule. Now they call on God to act as king. The seven reminders now lead to seven calls for action. In verse 18, they say, "Remember, O God, remember how the enemy has mocked you, how foolish people have reviled your name," that is, mocked your name. "Act, O God, for your sake, or you will be shamed among the nations." In verse 19, they say, "God, don't let your dove be forsaken. Don't let your afflicted people perish. We are weak and oppressed. Show us your justice. Act, O God, or the weak under your care will be completely destroyed." In verse 20, they say, "Remember, O God, your covenant. Remember the promise you made back in the time of Abraham, the promise of blessing, the promise now threatened by our suffering, the promise that will have failed if you allow us to continue in the darkness forever." The covenant here is Israel's final refuge. "Act, O God," they say, "or your promise will fail." In verse 21, they say, "Return to us. Return us, your oppressed people, from shame and deliver us to honor. Don't let us remain in our shame. Don't let us remain in the shame of our suffering. Remove our shame and let us honor you instead. The desire to have your shame removed and your honor restored is a powerful one. And Israel here asks it of God. Act, God, or we will remain in our shame forever. In verse 22 and verse 23, they say, "Rise up, O God, and defend your cause against those who mock you. Your enemies are making a great noise, a clamor, an uproar. On and on it rises up against you, God. Every blow of their act, telling the world that you are weak and unimpressive. Every minute the temple remains ash, telling the world that you are not a mighty conqueror. Act, O God, and show the world who you really are. Don't let the claims of your enemies go unanswered." Psalm 74 ends there. It finishes with those seven calls for help. And there's no resolution. There actually isn't any happy ending there, is there? God isn't there at the end. There isn't with strength or with rescue. Psalm 74 seems to end in the same place that it began. A community in darkness urging God to intervene. Wondering how long it will be until he brings salvation. Doesn't that seem like a bit of a waste of time? What help is this psalm actually going to be for us then? Does this psalm actually give us any hope at all today when we are in dark places? But notice what has changed at the end of this psalm. Their confidence. They are no longer asking how or why. No longer are they seeing the darkness continuing forever. Instead, they've looked back, remembered that God is the King. God is the King of old, the real mighty conqueror. He has given them hope for the future, hope that he will act for the sake of his name, for the sake of his people, for the sake of his promise. So what if your 2019 was terrible like my friends? What if your 2020 is worse? What if you feel abandoned by God? What if you feel trapped in darkness? I think Psalm 74 does three things for us. The first is that I think it acknowledges our pain. Israel cried out, and we can as well. God, this is painful. God, why are you doing this? We can call out to him and say, "I don't like this. God, I can't take this." We can acknowledge the reality of our suffering. Second, the psalm doesn't rely on miracles. It doesn't hold out the hope of God's miraculous intervention. A world under his judgment simply doesn't work that way. Now, I'm not saying that we don't pray for a miracle. We know that God is able to do the miraculous, and if he does, that's great, and we praise God for his kind mercy. But God doesn't promise that he will. And pinning all our hopes, all our confidence on God acting today or tomorrow will ultimately leave us in the darkness. In the past 2 years, I've had two sets of friends whose first child have both been diagnosed with the same condition in utero, both the same rare and critical heart condition. Both were faithful Christians, both prayed for God to intervene, both asked him for some miracle. One of those boys turned 2 just over a week ago, even though doctors still count every day a miracle. But the other boy died after just 2 months. 2 months of intensive care. Now, in both cases, despite the different outcomes, both parents are thankful. Both parents know that God is still kind and faithful, both parents know the pain, but their confidence is somewhere else. Because third, the psalm teaches us to remember what God did long ago. Israel's meditation in verse 12 can be ours as well. God is our King from long ago. We know that he brings salvation across the earth. We know that he continues to appoint the days and the nights, the seasons and the boundaries of the nations. We know he's still concerned with his name. We know he's still concerned with his people. We know he's still concerned with his covenant. This psalm gives us a model to cry out in faith, even from the darkness. To be confident that God is still the King. That one day our present darkness will end, whether it's in this life or the next. And that we will see the great and perfect salvation of God. How can I trust God in the darkness? We can acknowledge our pain. We don't rely on present miracles, but we remember the God who is our King from long ago. We remember the one who created and sustains the oceans and the earth. Remember the one who brought salvation to us in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We remember the one who will show us this salvation one day when he returns. Cry out of the darkness in faith and hope with Israel, because God has not and will not reject us forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call on you from darkness and from light as our great King. Keep us confident. Give us hope in times of pain and periods of suffering. Continue to encourage us, looking to what you have done in the past, how you create and sustain, how you saved us through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.